The outside door opened, and a knot of people, all taking down umbrellas and shaking out hats, came in, were order of serviced by Colin, and went into the nave.
I knew we should have used Christ Church, the vicar said.
What are they all doing here?
Dunworthy said.
Don't they realise we're in the midst of an epidemic?
It's always this way, the vicar said. I remember the beginning of the pandemic. Largest collections ever taken. Later on, you won't be able to get them out of their houses. But just now, they want to huddle together for comfort.
And it's exciting, the priest from Holy Reformed said.
He was wearing a black turtleneck, bags, and a red and green plaid alb.
One sees the same sort of thing during wartime. They come for the drama of the thing.
And spread the infection twice as fast, I should think, Dunworthy said. Hasn't anyone told them the virus is contagious?
I intend to, the vicar said. Your scripture comes directly after the bell ringers. It's been changed. Church of the Millennium again. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 19.
He went off to distribute hymnals.
Where is your pupil, Kivrin Engel?
The priest asked.
I missed her at the Latin Mass this afternoon. She's in 1320, hopefully, in the village of Skengate, hopefully, in Out of the Rain.
Oh, good, the priest said. She so wanted to go. And how lucky she's missing all this.
Yes, Dunworthy said. I suppose I should read through the scripture at least once.
He went into the nave. It was even hotter in there, and it smelled strongly of damp wool and damp stone. Laser candles flickered wanly in the windows and on the altar. The bell ringers were setting up two large tables in front of the altar and covering them with heavy red wool covers. Dunworthy stepped up to the lectern and opened the Bible to Luke.
And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed.
He read.
The King James is archaic, he thought. And where Kivrin is, it hasn't been written yet.
He went back out to Colin. People continued to stream in. The priest from Holy Reformed and the Muslim imam went across to Oriel for more chairs, and the vicar fiddled with a thermostat on the furnace.
I saved us two seats in the second row, Colin said. Do you know what Mrs. Gadsden did at tea? She threw my gobstopper away. She said it was covered with germs. I'm glad my mother's not like that.
He straightened his stack of folded orders of service, which had shrunk considerably.
I think what happened is her presence couldn't get through because of the quarantine, you know? I mean, they probably had to send provisions and things first.
He straightened the already straight pile again.
Very likely, Dunworthy said. When would you like to open your other gifts? Tonight or in the morning?
Colin tried to look nonchalant.
Christmas morning, please.
He gave an order of service and a dazzling smile to a lady in a yellow slicker.
Well, she snapped, snatching it out of his hand. I'm glad to see someone's still got the Christmas spirit, even though there's a deadly epidemic on.
Dunworthy went in and sat down. The vicar's attentions to the furnace didn't seem to have done any good. He took off his muffler and overcoat and draped them on the chair beside him. It had been freezing last year.
Extremely authentic,
Kivrin had whispered to him. And so was the scripture. Around then the politicos dumped a tax hike on the ratepayers, she'd said. Quoting from the People's Common, she grinned at him. The Bible in the Middle Ages was in a language they didn't understand either.
Colin came in and sat down on Dunworthy's coat and muffler. The priest from Holy Reform stood up and wedged himself between the bell ringer's tables and the front of the altar.
"Let us pray," he said.
There was a plump of kneeling pads on the stone floor, and everyone knelt.
O God, who have sent this affliction among us, say to thy destroying angel, hold thy hand, and let not the land be made desolate, and destroy not every living soul.
So much for morale, Dunworthy thought.
As in those days when the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. So now we are in the midst of affliction, and we beseech thee to take away the scourge of thy wrath from the faithful.
The pipes of the ancient furnace began clanging, but it didn't seem to deter the priest. He went on for a good 5 minutes, mentioning a number of instances in which God had smitten the unrighteous and brought plagues among them, and then asked everyone to stand and sing, God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Montoya ducked in and sat down next to Colin.
I have spent all day at the NHS, she whispered, trying to get them to give me a dispensation. They seem to think I intend to run around spreading the virus. I told them I'd go straight to the dig, that there's no one out there to infect. But do you think they'd listen?
She turned to Colin. If I do get the dispensation, I'm going to need volunteers to help me. How would you like to dig up bodies?
He can't, Dunworthy said hastily. His great aunt won't let him.
He leaned across Colin and whispered,
We're trying to determine Badri Chandhari's whereabouts on Monday afternoon from noon till 2:30. Did you see him?
The woman who had snapped at Colin said.
Montoya shook her head.
I was with Kivrin, going over the map and the layout of Skengate, she whispered back.
Where?
At the dig?
No, at Brazenose.
And Badri wasn't there? He asked. But there was no reason for Badri to have been at Brazenose. He hadn't asked Badri to run the drop until he met with him at 2:30.
No,
Montoya whispered.
Shh,
the woman hissed.
How long did you meet with Kivrin? From 10 till she had to go check into infirmary. 3, I think,
Montoya whispered.
Shh, I gotta go read a prayer to the Great Spirit,
Montoya whispered, standing up and starting along the row of chairs. She read her American Indian chant, after which the bell ringers, wearing white gloves and determined expressions, played, O Christ who interfaces with the world, which sounded a good deal like the banging of the pipes.
They're absolutely necrotic, aren't they?
Colin whispered behind his order of service.
It's late 20th century atonal,
Dunworthy whispered back.
It's supposed to sound dreadful.
When the bell ringers appeared to be finished, Dunworthy mounted the lectern and read the scripture.
And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed.
Montoya stood up and edged her way past Colin to the side aisle and ducked out the door. He had wanted to ask her if she'd seen Badri at all on Monday or Tuesday, or knew of any Americans he might have had contact with. He could ask her tomorrow when they went for their blood work. He had found out the most important thing, that Kivrin hadn't seen Badri on Monday afternoon. Montoya had said she was with her from 10 till 3 when she left for infirmary. By that time, Badri was already at Balliol meeting with him, and he hadn't come up from London until 12. So Badri couldn't possibly have exposed her.
And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people.
No one seemed to be paying any attention.
The woman who had snapped at Colin was wrestling her way out of her coat, and everyone else had already shed theirs and were fanning themselves with their orders of service. He thought of Kivrin, at the service last year, kneeling on the stone floor, gazing raptly, intently at him while he read. She had not been listening either. She had been imagining Christmas Eve in 1320, when the scripture was in Latin and candles flickered in the windows.
I wonder if it's the way she imagined it, he thought,
and then remembered it wasn't Christmas Eve there. Where she was, it was still 2 weeks away, if she was really there, if she was all right.
But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart.
Dunworthy finished and went back to his seat. The imam announced the times of the Christmas Day services at all the churches and read the NHS bulletin on avoiding contact with infected persons. The vicar began his sermon. There are those, he said, looking hard at the priest from Holy Reformed, who think the diseases are a punishment from God, and yet Christ spent his life healing the sick, and were he here, I have no doubt he would cure those afflicted with this virus, just as he cured the Samaritan leper. And launched into a 10-minute lecture on how to protect oneself from influenza. He listed the symptoms and explained droplet transmission. Drink fluids and rest, he said, extending his hands out over the pulpit as if it were a benediction. And at the first sign of any of these symptoms, telephone your doctor. The bell ringers pulled on their white gloves again and accompanied the organ in Angels from the Realms of Glory, which actually sounded recognizable. The minister from the converted Unitarian Church mounted the pulpit. On this very night, over 2,000 years ago, God sent his son, his precious child, into our world. Can you imagine what kind of incredible love it must have taken to do that? On that night, Jesus left his heavenly home and went into a world full of dangers and diseases, the minister said. He went as an ignorant and helpless babe, knowing nothing of the evil, of the treachery he would encounter. How could God have sent his only son, his precious child, into such danger? The answer is love. Love.
Or incompetence, Dunworthy muttered.
Colin looked up from his examination of his gobstopper and stared at him.
And after he'd let him go, he worried about him every minute, Dunworthy thought. I wonder if he tried to stop it.
It was love that sent Christ into the world, and love that made Christ willing, nay, eager, to come.
It is all right, he thought. The coordinates were correct. There were only 4 hours slippage. She wasn't exposed to the flu. She's safely in Skengate, with the rendezvous date determined and her corridor already half full of observations, healthy and excited and blissfully unaware of all of this.
He was sent into the world to help us in our trials and tribulations, the minister said.
The vicar was signalling to Dunworthy. He leaned across Colin.
I've just gotten word that Mr. Latimer's ill, the vicar whispered.
He handed Dunworthy a folded sheet of paper.
Will you read the benediction?
A messenger from God, an emissary of love, the minister said, and sat down.
Dunworthy went to the lectern.
Will you please rise for the benediction, he said, opening the sheet of paper and looking at it.
O Lord, stay thy wrathful hand, it began.
Dunworthy wadded it up,
Merciful Father, he said, protect those absent from us and bring them safely home.
Transcript from the Doomsday Book. 20th of December, 1320. I'm nearly completely well. My enhanced T-cells, or the antivirals, or something must have finally kicked in. I can breathe in without it hurting. My cough's gone, and I feel as though I could walk all the way to the drop if I knew where it was. The cut on my forehead is healed too. Lady Eloise looked at it this morning, and then went and got Hermione and had her examine it.
It is a miracle,
Eloise said delightedly, but Hermione only looked suspicious. Next you'll decide I'm a witch. It has become immediately apparent that now I'm not an invalid, I'm a problem. Besides Hermione thinking I'm spying or stealing the spoons, there's the difficulty of who I am, what my status is, and how I should be treated. And Eloise doesn't have the time or the energy to deal with it. She has enough problems. Lord Guillaume still isn't here. His privé is in love with her, and Christmas is coming. She's recruited half the village as servants and cooks, and they are out of a number of essential supplies that Hermione insists they send to Oxford or Courcy for. Agnes adds to the problem by being underfoot and constantly running away from Maisry.
You must send us a blowet for a waiting woman, Hermione said when they found her playing in the barn loft, and for sugar. We have none for the subtlety nor the sweetmeats.
Eloise looked exasperated.
My husband bade us.
I will watch Agnes, I said, hoping the interpreter had translated waiting woman properly, and that the history vids had been right, and the position of children's nurse was sometimes filled by women of noble birth. Apparently it was. Eloise looked immediately grateful, and Hermione didn't glare any more than usual. So I'm in charge of Agnes, and apparently Rosamond, who asked for help with her embroidery this morning. The advantages of being their nurse is that I can ask them all about their father and the village, and I can go out to the stable and the church and find the priest and Garwin. The disadvantage is that a good deal is being kept from the girls. Once already, Eloise stopped talking to Hermione when Agnes and I came into the hall, and when I asked Rosamond why they had come here to stay, she said, "My father deems the air is healthier at Ashencott." This is the first time anyone has mentioned the name of the village. There isn't any Ashencott on the map, or in the Doomsday Book. I suppose there's a chance it could be another lost village. With a population of 40, it could easily have died out in the Black Death, or been absorbed by one of the nearby towns. But I still think it's Skengate. I asked the girls if they knew of a village named Skengate, and Rosamond said she'd never heard of it, which doesn't prove anything, since they're not from around here. But Agnes apparently asked Maisry, and she'd never heard of it either. The first written reference to the gate, which was actually a weir, was until 1360, and many of the Anglo-Saxon place names were replaced by Normanized ones, or named for their new owners, which bodes ill for Guillaume d'Ivry, and for the trial he still has not returned from. Unless this is another village altogether, which bodes ill for me. Break. Darwin's feelings of courtly love for Eloise are apparently not disturbed by dalliances with the servants. I asked Agnes to take me out to the stable to see her pony, on the chance that Garwin would be there. He was, in one of the boxes with Maisry, making less than courtly grunting noises. Maisry looked no more terrified than usual, and her hands were holding her skirts in a wad above her waist instead of clutching her ears, so it apparently wasn't rape.
It wasn't L'Amour Courtois, either. I had to hastily distract Agnes and get her out of the stable. So I told her I wanted to go across the green to see the bell tower. We went inside and looked at the heavy ropes. Father Roche rings the bell when someone dies, Agnes said. If he does not, the devil will come and take their soul, and they cannot go to heaven. Which I suppose is more of the superstitious prate that irritates Lady Hermione. Agnes wanted to ring the bell, but I talked her into going into the church to find Father Roche instead. Father Roche wasn't there. Agnes told me that he was probably still with the cotter. Who dies not, though he has been shriven, or was somewhere praying. Father Roche is wont to pray in the woods, she said, peering through the rude screen to the altar. The church is Norman, with a central aisle and sandstone pillars and a flagged stone floor. The stained glass windows are very narrow and small and of dark colours. They let in almost no light. Halfway up the nave is a single tomb, which may be the one I worked on out at the dig. It has an effigy of a knight on the top, his arms in gauntlets, crossed over his breast, and his sword at his side. The carving on the side says, Requiescat cum sanctis tuis in aeternum. May he rest with thy saints forever. The tomb at the dig had an inscription beginning, Requiescat, but that was all that had been excavated when I was there. Agnes told me the tomb is her grandfather's, who died of a fever a long time ago. But it looks nearly new, and therefore very different from the dig's tomb. It has a number of decorations the dig's tomb didn't have, but they might simply have broken or worn off. Except for the tomb and a rough statue, the nave is completely empty. The contempt stood during church, so there aren't any pews, and the practice of filling the nave with monuments and memorials didn't take hold until the 1500s. A carved wooden rude screen, 12th century, separates the nave from the shadowy recesses of the chancel and the altar. Above it, on either side of the crucifix, are two crude paintings of the Last Judgment. One is of the faithful entering heaven, and the other of sinners being consigned to hell. But they seem nearly alike. Both are painted in garish reds and blues, and their expressions look equally dismayed. The altar's plain, covered with a white linen cloth, with two silver candelabra on either side of it. The badly carved statue is not, as I'd assumed, the Virgin, but St. Catherine of Alexandria. It has the foreshortened body and large head of pre-Renaissance sculpture, and an odd squarish coif that stops just below her ears. She stands with one arm around a doll-sized child, and the other holding a wheel. A short, yellowish candle and two oil cressets were sitting on the floor in front of it. Lady Kivrin, Father Roche says you are a saint, Agnes said when we went back outside. It was easy to see where the confusion had come in this time, and I wondered if she'd done the same thing with the bell and the devil on the black horse. I am named for St. Catherine of Alexandria, I said, as you are named for St. Agnes, but we ourselves are not saints. She shook her head. He says in the last days God will send his saints to sinful men. He says when you pray, you speak in God's own tongue. I've tried to be careful about talking into the corder, to record my observations only when there's no one in the room. But I don't know about when I was ill. I remember that I kept asking him to help me, and you to come and get me. And if Father Roche heard me speaking modern English, he could very well believe I was speaking in tongues. At least he thinks I'm a saint and not a witch. But Lady Hermione was in the sick room, too.
I will have to be more careful. Break. I went out to the stable again after making sure Maisry was in the kitchen. But Garwin wasn't there, and neither was Gringale. My boxes and the dismantled remains of the wagon were, though. Garwin must have made a dozen trips to bring everything here. I looked through it all, and I can't find the casket. I'm hoping he missed it, and it's still by the road where I left it. If it is, it's probably completely buried in snow. But the sun is out today, and it's beginning to melt a little. Chapter 15. Kivrin's recovery from pneumonia came so suddenly, she was convinced that something had happened to finally activate her immune system. The pain in her chest abruptly went away, and the cut on her forehead disappeared as if by magic. Imani examined it suspiciously, as if she suspected Kivrin of faking her injury, and Kivrin was infinitely glad the wound hadn't been duped.
"You must thank God that he has healed you on this Sabbath day," Imani said disapprovingly, and knelt beside the bed.
She had been to Mass and was wearing her silver reliquary. She folded it between her palms, like the corder, Kivrin thought, and recited the Paternoster, then pulled herself to her feet. "I wish I could have gone with you to the Mass," Kivrin said. Imani sniffed.
"I deemed you were too ill," she said,
with an insinuating emphasis on the word ill.
"And it was but a poor Mass."
She launched into a recital of Father Roche's sins. He had read the Gospel before the Kyrie. His alb was stained with candle wax. He had forgotten part of the Confiteor Deo. Listing his sins seemed to put her in a better mood, and when she finished, she patted Kivrin's hand and said,
"You are not yet fully healed. Stay you in bed yet another day."
Kivrin did, using the time to record her observations onto the corder, describing the manor and the village and everyone she'd met so far. The steward came with another bowl of his wife's bitter tea, a dark, burly man, who looked uncomfortable in his Sunday-best jerkin and a too elaborate silver belt. And a boy about Rosamond's age came in to tell Eloise that her mare's forefoot was amiss. But the priest didn't come again. "He has gone to shrive the cotter," Agnes told her. Agnes was continuing to be an excellent informant, answering all of Kivrin's questions readily, whether she knew the answers or not, and volunteering all sorts of information about the village and its occupants. Rosamond was quieter, and very much concerned with appearing grown up. "Agnes, it is childish to speak so. You must learn to keep a watch on your tongue," she said repeatedly, a comment that happily had no effect whatsoever on Agnes. Rosamond did talk about her brothers and her father, who has promised he will come to us for Christmas without fail. She obviously worshipped him and missed him. "I wish I had been a boy," she said, when Agnes was showing Kivrin the silver penny Sir Blowett had given her. "Then I had stayed with Father in Bath." Between the two girls, and snatches of Eloise's and Imani's conversations, plus her own observations, she was able to piece together a good deal about the village. It was smaller than probability had predicted Skengate would be, small even for a medieval village. Kivrin guessed it contained no more than 40 people, including Lord Guillaume's family and the stewards. He had 5 children in addition to the baby. There were 2 shepherds and several farmers, but it was the poorest of all Guillaume's holdings, Imani said, complaining again about them having to spend Christmas there. The steward's wife was the resident social climber, and Maisra's family, the local ne'er-do-wells,
Kivrin recorded everything, statistics and gossip, folding her hands in prayer whenever she had the chance. The snow that had started when they brought her back to the manor continued all that night, and into the next afternoon, snowing nearly a foot. The first day Kivrin was up, it rained, and Kivrin hoped the rain would melt the snow, but it merely hardened the crust to ice. She was afraid she'd have no hope at all of recognizing the drop without the wagon and boxes there. She would have to get Garwin to show it to her, but that was easier said than done. He only came into the hall to eat or to ask Eloise something, and Imani was always there watching, when he was, so she didn't dare approach him. Kivrin began taking the girls on little excursions, around the courtyard, out into the village, in the hope that she might run into him. But he was not in the barn or the stable. Gringalet was not there either. Kivrin wondered if he had gone after her attackers in spite of Eloise's orders. But Rosamond said he was out hunting. "He slays deer for the Christmas feast," Agnes said. No one seemed to care where she took the little girls or how long they were gone. Lady Eloise nodded distractedly when Kivrin asked if she might take the little girls to the stable, and Lady Imani didn't even tell Agnes to fasten her cloak or wear her mittens. It was as if they had given the children over into Kivrin's care and then forgotten them. They were very busy with preparations for Christmas. Eloise had recruited every girl and old woman in the village and set them to baking and cooking. The two pigs were slaughtered, and over half the doves killed and plucked. The courtyard was full of feathers and the smell of baking bread. In the 1300s, Christmas had been a two-week celebration with feasting and games and dancing. But Kivrin was surprised that Eloise was doing all this under the circumstances. She must be convinced Lord Guillaume would really come for Christmas, as he'd promised. Imani supervised the cleaning of the hall, complaining constantly about the poor conditions and the lack of decent help. This morning she had brought in the steward and another man to take down the heavy tables from the walls and set them on two trestles. She was supervising Maisley and a woman with the patchy white scars of scrofula on her neck while they scrubbed the table with sand and heavy brushes.
"There is no lavender," she said to Eloise, "and not enough new rushes for the floor."
"We shall have to make do with what we have, then," Eloise said.
"We have no sugar for the subtlety either, and no cinnamon. Of course, they are amply provided. He would welcome us."
Kivrin was putting on Agnes's boots, getting ready to take her out to see her pony in the stable again. She looked up alarmed.
"It is but a half-day's journey," Imani said. "Lady Evolda's chaplain will likely say the mass, and..."
Kivrin didn't hear the rest of it because Agnes said, "My pony's called Saracen." "Hm?" Kivrin murmured, trying to hear the conversation. Christmas was a time when the nobility often went visiting. She should have thought of that before. They took their entire households and stayed for weeks, at least until Epiphany. If they went to Courcy, they might stay until long after the rendezvous. "Father named him Saracen for that he has a heathen heart," Agnes said.
"Sir Bluett will take it ill when he finds we have sat so near through Yule without a visit," Lady Imani said. "He will think the betrothal has gone amiss."
"We cannot go to Courcy for Yule," Rosamond said. She had been sitting on the bench across from Kivrin and Agnes sewing, but now she stood up. "My father promised without fail that he would come by Christmas. He will be ill-pleased to come and find us gone." Imani turned and glared at Rosamond.
"He will be ill-pleased to find his daughters grown so wild they speak when they will and meddle in matters that do not concern them."
She turned back to Eloise, who was looking worried. My son would surely have the wit to seek us at Courcy.
My husband bade us stay here and wait till he comes, Eloise said. He will be pleased that we have done his bidding.
She went over to the hearth and picked up Rosamond's sewing, clearly putting an end to the conversation.
But not for long, Kivrin thought, watching Hermione.
The old woman pursed her lips angrily and pointed at a spot on the table. The woman with the scrofular scars immediately moved to scrub it. Hermione wouldn't let it rest. She would bring it up again, putting forth argument after argument why they should go to Sir Blowett, who had sugar and rushes and cinnamon, and an educated chaplain to say the Christmas masses. Lady Hermione was determined not to hear mass from Father Roche.
And Eloise was more and more worried all the time. She might suddenly decide to go to Courcy for help, or even back to Bath.
Kivrin had to find the drop.
She tied the dangling strings of Agnes's cap and pulled the hood of her cloak up over her head.
I rode Saracen every day in Bath, Agnes said. I would we could go riding here. I would take my hound.
Dogs do not ride horses, Rosamond said. They run alongside. Agnes pooched her lip out stubbornly.
Black is too little to run.
Why can you not go riding here?
Kivrin said to head off a fight.
There is none to accompany us, Rosamond said. In Bath, our nurse and one of Father's privés rode with us.
One of Father's privés? Garwin could accompany them. And she could not only ask him where the drop was, but have him show it to her. Garwin was here. She had seen him in the courtyard this morning, which was why she had suggested the trip to the stable. But having him ride with them was better.
Hermione came over to where Eloise was sitting. If we are to stay here, we must have game for the Christmas pie.
Lady Eloise set aside her sewing and stood up.
I will bid the steward and his eldest son go hunting, she said quietly.
Then there will be no one to fetch the ivy and the holly.
Father Roche goes out to gather it this day, Lady Eloise said.
He gathers it for the church, Lady Hermione said. Will you have none in the hall, then?
We'll fetch it, Kivrin said.
Eloise and Hermione both turned to look at her. Mistake, Kivrin thought. She had been so intent on finding a way to speak to Garwin, she had forgotten everything else, and now she had spoken without being spoken to and meddled in matters that obviously didn't concern her. Lady Hermione would be more convinced than ever that they should go to Courcy and get a proper nurse for the girls.
I'm sorry if I spoke out of turn, good lady, she said, ducking her head. I know there is much to do, and there are few to do it.
Agnes and Rosamond and I might easily ride into the woods to fetch the holly.
Aye,
Agnes said eagerly.
I could ride Saracen.
Eloise started to speak, but Hermione interrupted her.
Have you no fear of the woods, then? Though you are only lately healed of your injuries?
Mistake upon mistake. She was supposed to have been attacked and left for dead, and here she was volunteering to take two little girls into the same woods.
I didn't mean that we should go alone, Kivrin said, hoping she wasn't making it worse. Agnes told me that she rode out with one of your husband's men to guard her.
Aye,
Agnes piped up.
Garwin can ride with us, and my hound Blackie.
Garwin is not here,
Hermione said, and then turned quickly back to the women scrubbing the table in the silence that followed.
Where has he gone?
Eloise said, quietly enough, but her cheeks had flushed a bright red. Hermione took Maisie's rag away from her and began scrubbing at a spot on the table.
He has undertaken an errand for me.
You have sent him to Courcy,
Eloise said, and it was a statement, not a question. Hermione turned back to face her.
It is not meet for us to be so close to Courcy and yet send no greeting. He will say we have cast him off, and we can ill afford in these times to anger such a man as powerful as...
My husband bade us tell no one we were here, Eloise cut in.
My son did not bid us to slight Sir Blowett and lose him his goodwill, now when it may be sorely needed.
What did you bid him say to Sir Blowett?
I bade him deliver kind greetings,
Hermione said, twisting the rag in her hands.
I bade him say we would be glad to receive them for Christmas.
She lifted her chin defiantly.
We could do naught else, with our two families to be joined so soon in marriage. They will bring provisions for the Christmas feast and servants.
And Lady Evolda's chaplain to say the mass? Eloise asked coldly.
Do they come here?
Rosamond asked. She had stood up again, and her sewing had slid off her knees and onto the floor. Eloise and Hermione looked at her blankly, as if they had forgotten there was anyone else in the hall, and then Eloise turned on Kivrin. Lady Catherine, she snapped, were you not taking the children to gather greens for the hall?
We cannot go without Garwin, Agnes said.
Father Roche can ride with you, Eloise said. Yes, good lady, Kivrin said. She took Agnes's hand to lead her from the room.
Do they come here?
Rosamond asked again, and her cheeks were nearly as red as her mother's. I know not, Eloise said. Go with your sister and Lady Catherine.
I am to ride Saracen,
Agnes said, and tore free of Kivrin's hand and ran out of the hall. Rosamond looked as if she were going to say something, and then went to get her cloak from the passage behind the screens. Maisry, Eloise said, the table looks well enough. Go and fetch the salt cellar and the silver platter from the chest in the loft.
This ends side 2 of cassette 7 of Doomsday Book. Please fast forward to the end before loading cassette 8.